Morning again, everybody. If you can turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 12, please. We can read our passage together today. I'm reading from the ESV version. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The Lord would bless us this morning as we consider these wonderful, wonderful words. By way of context this morning, I would like to just go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. In verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter is telling us that the believer in Christ is begotten again, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's your position this morning as a faithful believer in God. You are born again to a living hope. So what is a living hope? First of all, it is hope that is secured for you by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is important, isn't it? Without it, there would be no hope, because Jesus would not be a living saviour. Without the resurrection, he wouldn't be a saviour at all. He would be dead. Our hope this morning is a living hope, because the Lord Jesus is alive, eternally alive. Death could not hold him. He is alive and my hope is in him. Therefore, my hope is a living hope, because Jesus lives. And it is a certain hope, because Jesus lives. It's not an empty, earthly, wishful hope in something that would perish or fade away or disappoint. No, it's not that at all. Instead, the believer's hope is anchored to a living Saviour, not a dead one, and tied to a living Saviour, not a dead one. The Lord Jesus is alive, and because he is alive forevermore, my hope is alive forevermore, because my hope is in him. My salvation is in him, secured and unbreakable. And my hope is not in me, or the latest thing that the world would want me to put my hope in. No, my hope is only and always in Jesus, the risen Saviour. And it's a life-giving hope. It's hope that stirs up life and faith in me, and perseverance, a willingness to keep going and not to give up, despite being grieved by the various trials that come our way. It's hope that drives out doubt and despair. It's hope that is accompanied by joy. Hope that enables me to rejoice even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that inevitably do come my way. The upsets that are part of what it is to be alive in this fallen world. Living hope is not tied to this life. It's anchored in eternity, where Christ is, where there will be no sorrow, no pain, and no disappointment. It is a hope that clings to an imperishable inheritance kept by God's power in heaven for you, an inheritance that is yours and that cannot be taken from you. Are you excited yet? It cannot be taken from you. Why? Because we are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter tells us that in verse 5. It's wonderful, isn't it? We are being guarded by God's power to assure our salvation, which Peter assures us is ready and waiting for us, ready to be revealed in the last time, waiting for us to step into our imperishable inheritance and receive all that God has won for us in Christ. Isn't that tremendously reassuring? Amen. And so Peter can say, verses 9, 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining what Peter says is the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Isn't that a wonderful hope? A blessed hope? A hope that reassures us, sustains us, and energizes us on this journey? It's a living hope in a living Christ that leads to eternal life and eternal salvation. What a joy! What a cause for rejoicing! What a salvation! Peter's first chapter here is like a reassuring meditation on salvation, isn't it? I wonder, have you ever taken time to meditate on your salvation, to ponder it, to consider the workings of it, the beauty of it, the hope it gives, to consider the author of it, how God has achieved this for you? There is joy to be had in such pondering. And much rejoicing. Salvation, the gospel, should be the Christian's foremost contemplation, shouldn't it? It should be so impactful in our lives that we should daily reflect on it with much thanksgiving and praise. It should be the thing that occupies our minds on a daily basis. It is the great hope that we have, our salvation, what God has done for us in Christ. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Habakkuk in chapter 3 and verse 18 says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. David in Psalm 35 and verse 9 says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Mary in Luke chapter 1 verses 46 and 47 says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Everybody seems to be rejoicing in their salvation. Are you? Paul would have us rejoice always. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16. To ponder what God has done for us immediately brings joy to our souls and causes us to rejoice. And don't we have cause to rejoice? Our salvation, after all, is infinitely valuable, eternal, and wholly life-changing. It is far beyond anything the world can offer. And it's not only a rescue from sin and death, it's also an adoption into the family of God, a gift that shapes our present joy and secures our eternal glory. Praise the Lord this morning. And now, let's go back and look again at verses 10 to 12. Peter says, concerning this salvation, this salvation that Peter is so excited about. He says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They were curious and wanted to understand more about this salvation. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, the glories that would follow. Peter said it was revealed to them that they, the prophets, were serving not themselves, but you. Isn't that interesting? They were serving us in the things that have now been announced or reported to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things, Peter says, which angels long or desire to look into. Peter's reminding us that the prophets themselves longed to understand the gospel, the salvation freely given by God's grace. Even the angels in heaven are deeply fascinated by these truths, eager to look into the mystery of salvation and marvel at God's redemptive plan. Doesn't that tell us just how precious and extraordinary the gift of salvation truly is? That the saints of old and the angelic world are excited to look into these things and explore them. It's amazing, isn't it? They are excited about what you have as a gift from God. It's a wonderful reminder, if we need it, as to how precious and profound the gospel actually is. It is God's plan of salvation, which is revealed but veiled in the Old Testament and now seen clearly in its fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not something superficial, is it? It's something precious, mysterious, deep and beautiful, worthy of our own curiosity and inquiry. The prophets of the Old Testament understood that. Imagine holy beings like angels marveling at the gospel, marveling at what God has done for sinful human beings like you and me through his grace. They marvel, they inquire, they search out. Peter says, verse 12, it was revealed to the prophets that they were serving not themselves, but you. Their prophecies pointed forward to a time far beyond their own, and they would not see it fulfilled. They wouldn't experience the coming of Jesus, the very one they longed for and spoke about. Peter explains that these prophets were not serving themselves, but serving us, believers in Christ. That includes those that Peter was writing to, and even us today, men and women, boys and girls who have put their faith in the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ alone can give. That too is amazing. The prophets of the Old Testament, men like Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, were serving future generations of believers, though they only saw part of God's plan. They were faithful servants in preparing the way for the full revelation of the salvation of Jesus Christ. Though they only saw in part, they were wonderful servants of God in his redemption plan. Remember that Peter is writing here to believers scattered across the regions of Asia Minor. He calls them elect exiles. There's something tragically beautiful about that, isn't there? Yes, they are exiles, but they are the elect of God. They were people who belonged to God, who were living as outsiders in the world. And Peter was writing to encourage them and strengthen them in their struggles. Peter continues, verse 12, to say that the things which the prophets revealed in the past have now been announced or reported to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The question then becomes this morning, and it's a question that we need to take seriously. Have you heard the good news? Do you understand the value of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the Holy Spirit spoken to you? Has he shown you your need of salvation in Christ? Has he led you to repent and to put your faith in Christ alone? Those questions need to be asked, don't they? Because we understand the importance of personal repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must understand, as Peter says, that the preaching of the gospel is both enabled and inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who opens the hearts and minds to understand what Christ has done for us and writes these truths deeply on our hearts. I think it's important that we understand that the gospel is a divine message. It's God's message. It's a message from God. And when it is preached with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And when it is believed with the help of the Holy Spirit of God. It may be shared with us through human messengers, but it's the power itself comes from God himself. As Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power to save everyone who believes. If you believe in Christ this morning, if you believe that he has won your salvation through what he has done at the cross and that he alone has done that, if you believe that, well then, if you truly believe that, you are saved and you are a believer in Christ. So the question then becomes, do you believe? Has the Holy Spirit convinced you of your need for Christ? Has he shown you that you cannot save yourself? Have you committed yourself to believe in Jesus and in him alone? Are you clinging to him as your Savior? Have you tied yourself to him, anchored yourself to him to escape the storm of God's wrath that will be visited upon every person who has rejected him? Are you safe in Christ this morning? That's a very searching and very important question. Peter says again, verse 10, that the prophets of the Old Testament concerned themselves with this wonderful salvation that would come in Christ and the grace that was to be ours in the church age. God had revealed this to them and they were exercised by it, taken up with it and curious, wanting to know more. They longed to understand what God was revealing through them. But it wasn't strictly for them, it was for us. God had given them a glimpse of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, his cross and his crown. But they didn't have the clarity that we now have. From our perspective, we see Christ crucified. We understand his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And we know that the risen Jesus will one day return gloriously, triumphantly, with his church, those who have put their faith in him. The exile elect that Peter is writing to, and you and me too, if we have believed in him. He who comes, He will come again to reign supreme in the world and to take his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that remained a mystery to the prophets. But to us, the elect, it's a joyous hope, isn't it? It's a wonderful hope. Of course, the prophets knew that Messiah would suffer. Isaiah 53 makes that clear. So does Psalm 22 and other passages like them. Zechariah 2 said that Messiah would suffer and suffer at the hands of his own people. He says that Israel would look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. But Zechariah didn't know the timing of it or the nature of it. He didn't know that Messiah would be taken out of Jerusalem and the city of God and nailed to a Roman cross. But Zechariah did know that one day the Messiah would gloriously return to the Mount of Olives. He tells us that in chapter 14 and verse 4. He says, on that day his feet, Messiah's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and on that day the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. What a day that will be. I hope this morning that you have a longing expectation in your souls for that day, to witness that day when Christ will come as King and reign in this world. It's the hope of every believer in Jesus, isn't it? His imminent return. To see him in all his glory returning to Jerusalem, the suffering servant, now the crowned king, having come to take his rightful place and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. That's what the church is waiting for, isn't it? To see Christ reign in this world as King, and for the world to be subject to him as King. The point that Peter is making in verses 10 to 12 is that the prophets saw a silhouette of salvation, but not the full portrait. They longed to know what we now know, that the Messiah would suffer, die, rise again, bringing salvation by grace to all who believe in him, and that he will one day soon return to Jerusalem to reign. Speaking of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, Luke tells us that Jesus turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." But by God's grace, the believer in Christ has seen it. The Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see it. Peter said the prophets searched and inquired carefully or diligently. I think this is important for us in our daily dealings with God's word, that we are careful and diligent in our studies. Peter says they searched with spiritual diligence and reverent curiosity, seeking understanding through the Spirit of Christ within them. They searched prayerfully within the scriptures, didn't they? These men were inspired by God to write scripture, and yet they still studied and prayed to understand God's revelation. Daniel, as an example, in chapter 9, verse 2, studied the book of Jeremiah to see when Israel's Babylonian exile would end. These people were students of the word of God, and so should we be. The Lord Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples." John 8, verse 31. Jesus is defining genuine discipleship as remaining and continuing in his word, not drifting away from it, but abiding in it. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it." That's a very real thing, you know. And it's a slow thing. It's a drifting. We slowly drift from the Word of God if we are not paying attention to it, spending time in it. All of a sudden, it becomes easier to do other things. And then we've no spiritual life in us. But what will happen over time is that we will gain an appetite for worldly things. The Word of God is almost like the ammunition that the believer needs to sustain them and maintain them in a hostile world. And we need to be reading it. And John, in his second letter, listen to this, chapter 1 and verse 9, says, "Everyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." That's a very serious thing for John to say, isn't it? A very important thing for John to say. Everyone who does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. He goes on to say that whoever abides in the teachings of Christ has both the Father and the Son. We need to abide in God's Word, don't we? To be students of the Word. As we come close to the end now, just a couple of maybe other little things. It's important to remember that the prophets in those old days didn't have the resources that we have in our New Testament. They were not as privileged as we are on our side of Calvary. We are privileged. Not only do we have God's Word, but we have the Holy Spirit of God abiding in us, waiting and wanting to teach us God's Word, to bring it to life in us, to have the Scriptures as we do in their fullness, to be able to read them and study them, to know the certainty of our salvation, to have living hope. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 verse 63 says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So if the curiosity of the prophets caused them to search and inquire carefully, surely from our side of Calvary, with all the resources that we have, it should cause us to search and to inquire carefully, to become more familiar with the salvation that God has won for us and the means of it. Searching the Scriptures to understand them more, to live them more, to share them more, excited to explore this wonderful salvation that is ours and the hope that is ours in Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who moved people in both the Old and New Testaments to write the things they wrote. The Bible is one continuous story with one ultimate author, and that is God, the Holy Spirit. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, who helps us to understand the Scriptures, to study them with spiritual intelligence, to teach them and to live them with the Spirit's power. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that we, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to share the good news with people, the gospel, to share the gospel with people. It is through His power, and it should always be through His power. And His power needs to be called on as we get opportunity to share the gospel, because it's a divine message. It's not a human message. It's not my message. It is God's message. We are merely the conduits, the tools, if you like, that God uses to do this work. And we should desire to be those tools. We should want to be those tools. And it's by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, that we are enabled to understand our salvation and to live in it, in the good of it, in the beauty of it, in the wonderment of it, for the glory of God. It's a wonderful salvation, isn't it? As we finish this morning, I would like to read again verses 8 and 9. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I hope this morning you understand that with divine clarity, that God will allow you to appreciate and understand the gospel with divine clarity, and that it's the cause in your soul of great rejoicing, and that by it the Holy Spirit would put an inspired curiosity in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the wonderful gospel. We thank you for salvation. We thank you, Father, that these are things that greater men than us desire to look into. They're excited about it. We thank you this morning that angelic beings who are far superior to us, they are curious. They desire to look into these things. How we must be before them this morning. The saved of God here, remembering Christ, taking delight and joy in him, how they must marvel at what you have done in Christ by your grace. Father, I pray that you would instill in each of us a burning hunger for an understanding that is deeper, and a want and a willingness and a divine curiosity to search the Word of God, to read it carefully, to study it diligently, so that we, Lord, might grow by it. We thank you this morning. We commend our day now to you. For those who are unwell or away, we commend them to you. Protect them and watch over them. And bless all our brothers and sisters in Christ here in Gorey and in Wexford. We pray thee, Father, for your glory, in Jesus' name. I want to finish, by the way, by reading Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. And by way of just ending our meeting this morning, it says, Now may the God of hope, the God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.